Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And tonight, all I like to read is verses 44 to 50. Verses 44 to 50. As you turn there, we are considering Stephen's long history lesson that he gave before the Sanhedrin Council. Bear in mind that this is the same council that brought Jesus at night and tried him against not only the law of Moses, but against Jewish custom and tradition. There was to be no trials held in the evening. And so the religious leaders went out of their way to sin in order to put Jesus to death that night, and then eventually to bring him that next morning or early the next day, whatever, before Pontius Pilate to do the final bidding of their evil heart. It's the same council. This is going to be the same council that John and Peter stood before in Acts chapters 3 and 4. It was the same council that all the apostles stood before in Acts 5. And it's going to be the same council that sends out Saul of Tarsus to put his grubby hands on God's people. And it's going to be the same council later on in the book of Acts that will call for Paul's death as well. It's the same council, the same players. And history tells us that all, if not most of those players, were still around to have seen the fulfillment of Jesus' words in regards to Jerusalem when their structure and their money-making enterprise came crashing down by the Romans. Look at verses 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he, Moses, should make it, the tabernacle, according to the fashion or the pattern that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now, with that verses 45, beloved, Stephen has done a broad stroke. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel are included by implication or by inference in verses 45 alone. Who found favor or grace before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. That's referring in verses 46, it's referring to David's desire to build another structure for the worship of God. But Solomon built him a house. Now notice, in verses 46, the temple is called the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is called the temple. Did you notice that in verses 46 and 47? They're used interchangeably, apparently, according to the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, as I shared with you before, congregation, as a former Catholic, I was taught that God only resided within that chapel or that basilica or that cathedral. And once you hightailed out the back door, you left God in that little golden tabernacle house that was on top of the altar. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my home, the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Verses 46, beloved, is basically telling us that you can't put God in a box, and that no building, no structure can ever take the place of housing the glory and presence of God Almighty, and then you call it a house of worship. You are the house of worship, not the building that we're in. Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, before we proceed, look at the two charts I have here. It talks about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then eventually what you see here is going to be transferred over into a temple, but a permanent structure. The top chart, for those of you who may have never seen a conception, if you were living in the days of Moses and the tabernacle structure was out there in the open for you to see, this is an artist's rendering of what possibly it would look like. You would have all the tents of the 12 tribes circled around the tabernacle. And as I mentioned before, the last time that we met,
here's this tall curtain wall, okay, and that surrounded the actual tabernacle. This is the tabernacle here, this little structure here. But this high curtain wall, it was high enough that a person who was outside barely saw the top of the tabernacle, just barely could see it because of the height of the curtain wall. And you have these poles, and these poles were made of a certain precious metal, and then these poles sat in a socket of bronze, and then it was all tied together. And as you see right here, you have these purple curtains. You had one, you have one, two, three, four. You have these four poles. And ironically, you have four gospels. Since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and since Jesus referred to himself as I am the door, since he's the door, you have these four poles. And ironically, you have four gospels. And for those of you that are not familiar, the Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as King of the Jews, pointing to his royal bloodline through King Brother David. And in the Old Testament, this is normally seen as the face of a lion. Mark's Gospel is the smallest of the four Gospels, and there Jesus is all the time active. The most common word repeated in the 16 chapters of Mark is straight away, straight away, straight away. Jesus seems to be this busy bee going from place to place to place. Well, Mark portrays him as the perfect servant. And when you go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, you're going to see these angels with four faces. The face of a lion, Jesus, King of the Jews. The face of an ox, a servant, a beast of burden. That's Mark's gospel. Luke's gospel, being a doctor, he records a whole lot of stuff. He's very, very particular and quite precise. He's even wordy. He kind of gives you some information about the person who was sick that Jesus healed. He'll give you some facts about the patient because he's a doctor. Well, there he portrays Jesus as perfect man. And the angels you see in Ezekiel 1 has the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and then the face of a man. It's a four-faced creature. Well, that portrays Jesus Christ as perfect man with the face of a man. But the fourth gospel shows Jesus as the perfect Son of God, portrayed as what? The face of an eagle. And so you have four gospels, which gives you four aspects of the person and eventually the work of the Christ who was to come. And ironically, at the front of the tabernacle was an entrance with four specific poles holding a different veil or a different curtain or a different colored curtain. So once you came in here, the first piece of furniture that you saw was the altar of sacrifice. That's where you would bring your animal to have its throat slit, and then whatever type of offering you were brought, some portions of the animal body was given to the Levites for them to be fed off of. And then the remainder was completely burned. Now I want this perfectly understood as we go to the Lord's Supper. At the base of that altar was nothing but puddles of blood. Puddles of blood. It ran with blood because there were sacrifices continually at certain times of the day. Hundreds and thousands of animals over time sacrificed and then eventually burned. So there was a lot of blood around that altar. And then you have the laver here, which had a polished brass bottom to it with water, and when you looked in, you could see your reflection. Well, James alludes to that, looking into the perfect law of liberty and not forgetting the image that you see in the mirror. Well, that image goes all the way back to the laver, which is the idea of confession and the acknowledgement of our daily sins. Then you would enter into this room here called the This is the tabernacle, but you had it divided into two rooms. And as I mentioned last time here, this is the Christian's walk. The altar is the place of salvation. The laver is the place of acknowledgement and the confession of sin. As you walk in this world, you're going to get your feet dirty from the altar to the laver. Once you're cleaned up with the 1 John 1:9 principle, the idea that you try to enter into God's service with all known sin forgiven and brought before the Lord, then you enter into this room and you have only three pieces of furniture. And there was no outside light coming in. So the only light was the light that was on the inside, reflecting off of the gems and the beautiful colored curtains and the precious stonework that was in there. It just sparkled. And as I mentioned, the person who was outside of Christ, looking at Christ, Christ is unattractive. He's unappealing to the carnal, natural man who's in Adam. But for you and I, the believer who's in Christ, Christ is beautiful. Christ is precious. Christ is my light to guide me. Christ is my bread. He's my food to sustain me and to uphold me. And then you have the intercession of Christ as my daily intercessor. He ever liveth to make an intercession, the book of Hebrews says. And then the veil here is a picture of death. Someday we're all going to die. We're going to cross that veil. We're going to cross the Jordan, if you will, in a manner of speaking. And the Ark of the Covenant is the place of God's divine presence. And it was right above this mercy seat. This top of the mercy seat was a solid gold lid. The chest was acacia wood overlaid with gold. But the very lid that the angels, these two angels, sat on was pure gold, representing heaven, divinity, the presence of God. And at times the Shekinah glory would hover right above the mercy seat. And that is where the high priest, only on one day of the year, would go in the fall of the year, the great day of atonement. And only then would he go in there and make a sacrifice on the outside, bring the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times on top of that mercy seat. And that was to cover the sins of the entire nation for that whole year. Tradition tells us that eventually the priests tied a rope to the high priest's foot. And as you know, the high priest, on the bottom of his garments, he had a pattern of bells and pomegranates. Bells and pomegranates. And when the high priest was officiating, the other priests would be listening for the tinkling of the bell. Because once the tinkling of the bell stopped, tradition says they would pull the rope, and you might find yourself with a dead priest. If God did not receive the offering, they were fearful of the priest, the high priest, going in to officiate, would be killed. And since he was the only one that was allowed in that room, they tied a rope to his ankle. And they were continually listening for the tinkling of those golden bells sewed to the bottom hem of his garment. Golden bell, pomegranate, all around the base of his hem. Here's where we're going tonight. In our last lesson, we saw the tabernacle of witness in the presentation of not only the gospel message, which I just shared with you again, but also of a picture of the Christian's walk following his conversion. The altar representing the cross, representing the place where salvation is secured. The laver, the place for daily cleansing. As I walk in this world, I'm going to get my feet dirty. That lamp, Christ is my light to guide and to direct me. The showbread, Jesus is my food to sustain me and to succor me. And that altar of prayer, Jesus as he intercedes before the Father to maintain my walk before him. And the veil, a picture of death, and then the ark, a picture of God's presence. The tabernacle, beloved, was a place of animal skins, colorful, costly clothing or a cloth, and sparkling precious metals and gems would now be replaced by a magnificent stone structure to be admired by all those who would see it. Well, let's take a little journey about this stone building that would eventually replace all of this. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to look at a few verses. I want to share this with you to kind of just on the assumption that maybe some here tonight may have not yet reached this portion in their Bible reading. Well, where did the temple come in from? And then how did this building get going? And, you know, where do you find the verses, Pastor? Well, let's go ahead and look at some of these verses here for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7.
This is where you find David's desire to build this temple for his Lord. It came to pass, verse 1, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." David is referring to his palace, a palace made with very beautiful, very costly cedar wood. "But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Remember when David moved the Ark of the Covenant back into the city from Shiloh? He brings it to the city. Remember that in the earlier life of King David when he takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites? His first attempt failed in utter failure because one of his friends was immediately killed by the Lord because he put his hands on the Ark of the Covenant when the animals bringing it in wobbled the cart. And this man, David's friend, was fearful that the Ark would tumble. Well, the man was not a Levite. And when the man touched the ark that he assumed was going to fall off the cart, God killed him. And David got very angry with the Lord. And so the ark, the second time, David followed the Old Testament pattern that God laid down. Just the Levites were to actually do this. And there was even certain requirements about the cart itself and the animals that pulled it. Well, David got his act together the second time, and he brings the ark in. So guess what? By the time of David's ministry, it seems like the only piece of furniture left of this structure that you see on the board was just the Ark of Covenant. The altar of incense is not mentioned. The burnt altar part is not mentioned. The laver is not mentioned. Candlestick's not mentioned. It may have been somewhere. But the only piece of furniture that David brings back is the Ark of the Covenant. That's all you find. And so notice the context in verses 1. David is a young man. He's extended his kingdom. He has peace on his borders. So he's no longer fighting or waging war. He's at rest in his empire. That's the context. All right? And he's basically sitting in his beautiful palace, and he comes to realize, I'm sitting in a gorgeous palace while the Ark of the Covenant is in a little structure made of what? Curtains. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now here in verses 3, you're going to see in a few seconds that Nathan spoke presumptuously. What did the prophet tell him? "Ah, just go ahead. You have the king. Do it. You got the money. You got the means." It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" Now that should spark your memory in Acts 7. What did God tell us in the Old Testament that Stephen quotes to the Sanhedrin? "I'm God. What building can you pack me in? Is not heaven my throne, and the earth is used to rest my feet? I've made all these things." So that parallels what Stephen tells the Sanhedrin. God says, "You're going to build me a house? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." Ooh. "And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build you not me a house of cedar?" Notice God telling the prophet to tell David. God is telling the prophet to tell David, "When did I ask to dwell in a building? While I walked amongst you, amongst your ancestors, I was in a curtain structure, right up here. Here it is. Here it is." God is saying, that's where I dwelt. And wherever this thing moved, I moved. And when you pitched your camp around the tabernacle, and the priest reassembled everything here, and then put it back together again, just like a little bunch of Legos, take it apart, rebuild it, take it apart, pack it, rebuild it. He goes, I was the one walking there with you. When did I ever ask any of the 12 tribes to build me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, that's the book of Judges and the Ruth. How's that grab you? God is confirming for us the historicity of the book of Judges. And have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. God is telling David, I'm going to make you a house. I didn't ask you to build me a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. Now here God is speaking not only of the lesser Solomon, who would eventually come to the throne, but beloved, this has much greater implication looking down the timeline to Jesus. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Beloved, Solomon's not alive right now. He's not ruling and reigning on any throne. This is a messianic prophecy going beyond Solomon and any of the kings of Judah that would have eventually followed. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now that definitely points to whom? Solomon. But did not Jesus become sin on the cross for us? And did not God the Father chasten him on our behalf? There could be implication or application there. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, guess what? When they were in captivity, there was no king sitting on the throne. And guess what? Ever since the days of Herod up until now, there's not been a Jewish tangible person on earth sitting on any throne. So forever seems to have a context of duration. Now, there is a king in heaven who is the son of David. I believe that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He's the one now sitting on that throne. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So Nathan jumped the gun. When David is sitting in his throne in this beautiful palace of cedar, David says, you know something, Nathan? What's that, king? I'm at peace. My armies are now home. I'm not waging war with anyone. And I have all the means right now. I got a big empire. I'm going to build God the building. I'm going to build him a temple. And Nathan says, go, do it. You got the means, you got the power, you got the crown. And that night, God has to come to Nathan and say, Nathan, guess what? You jumped the gun, buddy. When did I ever ask anyone of the 12 tribes to build me a temple? I didn't ask for that. So, drop down now to Second Samuel. Okay, turn with me to 1 Kings 8. Solomon now comes to the throne, and in chapter 8, you find the construction of the first temple. The first temple. Okay. Let's look at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethamin, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto them were with him before the ark. sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Now notice the reference to how many sacrifices were going on this day when they dedicated the temple. There was a river or a pool of blood around that altar. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubims. And the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. The staves were the poles that were used to carry the ark. If you notice here, you got these poles, and that's what the priest used. They would carry this entire structure on their shoulders into the temple. So here you see the temple is built, and now it's dedication time. Verses 8, and they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Those of you that know their Bible, what two other items are missing? The pot of manna and Aaron's rod. Notice that, verse 9. You may want to kind of circle that or kind of identify that on the side of your Bible. All they had were apparently the second set of the Ten Commandments. But Aaron's pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded when there was a squabble over authority out there in the wilderness, it's gone. And the pot of manna that was saved is gone. Came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now get this. When they just got done bringing in this last piece of furniture that represented God's divine presence, notice what happens. That the cloud filled the house of the Lord. That is the same Shekinah glory that led the Israelites those 40 years. It is the same Shekinah glory that rested atop Mount Sinai with the lightning and the thunder and the flashing and the booming and the trumpet and the quaking. The same Shekinah glory that formed the wall between the armies of Pharaoh and the Israelites when they were walking on dry ground through the Red Sea. And beloved, once again, here's one of those verses again that substantiates that the cloud symbolizes or represents Yahweh's presence. That is why when the high priest told Jesus, I adjure thee, I command you, are you the Christ? Jesus said, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The high priest knew exactly what he was meaning and what he was saying. Jesus was telling the Sanhedrin, more specifically the high priest to his face, since the high priest was the one that threw this question at Jesus' mouth, I adjure thee, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been anticipating? You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Jesus wasn't speaking about a 21st century high priest who was going to be alive to witness that. He was speaking to the one who was judging him. Jesus says, you're going to see this. And he did in AD 70. Christ came and was vindicated. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So there it is, brethren. This is when the first temple was dedicated. This is the temple that would eventually be destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar when he comes in for the third and final attack. City and temple is destroyed in the fall of 586 BC. And then I gave you in our opening verse, Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, you find the dedication when they laid the foundation to the second temple that King Herod would spend 46 years renovating and redecorating and adding more splendor. That was the temple that Jesus would come to and would preach and would cast out the money changers. And that was the same building in Matthew 23 when he says, your house is left to you desolate. He left and he never returned. As I mentioned to you, to challenge your thinking, why did not Jesus simply walk into the temple? He came to the temple quite often during his 3.5 years of public ministry. If he really wanted to prove to everyone, especially the leaders who condemned him, why didn't Jesus simply walk into the temple and say, Caiaphas, Ananias, whatever, look at the prince, it's me. Why did he not return? He told them, your house is coming down. Christ judged it. You are now that temple. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians chapter 2. You are the house. You are the temple. You are the priests now. You don't bring bloody sacrifices, but you bring the offering of praise and thanksgiving from your lips of gratitude. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 17, friends. Now Solomon is praying as he dedicates. We're going to jump right into Solomon's prayer. It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. So here we're getting more commentary now. Now we're listening to Solomon's own mouth. He's telling the Lord as he dedicates this temple, the priests can't even be in there because the Lord has driven them out because of his presence and because of his glory. Solomon now is dedicating the first temple, and he's telling us, telling the Lord and the people who heard the prayer, my daddy wanted to build this. It was in his heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt, verse 19. God said to him, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord has performed his word that he spoke, and I am risen up in the room or in the place or in the stead of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, that when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So notice, King Solomon substantiates his father's original desire to build. You will also find in other verses, one of the main reasons why God told David that he could not build that temple was because he was a man of bloodshed. He was a bloody man. He was a warrior. He had blood on his hands. Solomon did not yet reach that level as far as a king going off to war and shedding blood. His hands were innocent in that respect. David could not build that holy place because of David's past. Now, go back to 1 Kings 7. And just before you get into 1 Kings 8, where you find this dedication, you find these words. So ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver, the gold, the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a beautiful parallel between four men in the Bible. You got David, as we shall see. David answers to John the Baptist as Solomon answers to Jesus. You say, Pastor, make sense of that. I'm glad you asked. David, since he couldn't build the temple, he goes out of his way, as you see here in this 51st verse here. He is the one that gets all the supplies, all the lumber,
all the gold and silver, all the vessels. He makes the arrangements with King Hiram to the north, contracting for the cedar to be brought down for the temple. You got the masons who are going to chisel out these big blocks for the exterior of the temple, plus the pillars for the temple. David gets all the raw material, but he can't build. John the Baptist comes on the scene in Luke chapter 1, as we shall see this Lord's Day, and you know the verse, where the angel tells Zacharias he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare a people for the Lord. David couldn't build a house. John the Baptist couldn't build a house. Solomon builds that house. And lo and behold, in the New Testament, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He preaches. Those who are converted are brought into baptism with him. And then John the Baptist begins to point to these baptized believers. What? Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And then you see those early disciples there in John chapter 1, leaving John the Baptist and hooking up with Jesus. And through them, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, with the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Isn't that beautiful? David couldn't build. John the Baptist wasn't going to build the church. The church, you all, was going to be built only by Jesus. But he has to have raw material. And what is that raw material? Born-again, baptized believers who enter into covenant with him and one with another to establish a local congregation as a candlestick to the world. Isn't that beautiful?
Turn now to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. What we're looking at are some of the verses in the Old Testament that substantiates what Brother Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin. David wanted to build this temple, but he couldn't. Solomon is the one that's going to build it. And then God simply wants to set the record straight. What building can you build that's going to be able to house me and my glory? None. 1 Chronicles 22, look at verses 7, friends. David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build the house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly." Here's the proof. Here's the verse that you need to mark down. Why David could not build the temple. "And has made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest." Notice, a man of rest. Where do you find David? He was resting when he thought to build the tabernacle, the temple, didn't he? While he's sitting in his beautiful cedar home. "And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build the house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father." That has the ring of what? 2 Samuel 7. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he had said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper." Now notice the condition. This everlasting throne, this everlasting kingdom, was not simply an open checkbook. He would prosper, and his descendants would prosper, only in relationship of keeping the charge that God gave Israel. It was not an unconditional relationship when it came to maintaining the kingship, the crown, and the throne in the city. It is conditional. If thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgment which the Lord charged Moses, which concerning Israel, be strong and of a good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Now notice verses 14. David is telling his son everything he has in the warehouse. Notice, I have prepared in my trouble while warring and extending his kingdom, dealing with his own sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, the insurrection of Absalom, all of that. He goes, in my troubles, I have prepared for the house 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass, iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto. Just like John the Baptist prepared a people for Christ to come and build his church, David prepares all the raw materials for Solomon to build the first house of worship. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men of every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, there is no number. Meaning there was an abundance in these warehouses of all this raw material. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. I like that. Solomon, get up and get to work. Build my house. Build the house of the Lord. Excuse me. Build the house. But here's the proof that I'm giving you from the scriptures. David couldn't build because he was a bloody man. And yet, during his 40 years as king of Israel, despite his troubles and trials and tribulations, he set everything aside that his son would need to build the temple. Conversely, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and his mission was to prepare a people to give to the Messiah, for the Messiah to build his ecclesia, his church. And then finally, look at Psalms 132. Psalm 132. So 2 Samuel 7, you have David's desire. 1 Chronicles 22, you find out the reason why David could not build this beautiful building. Then you got to go to 1 Kings 8 for the dedication of that building. Okay, these are all the verses for you to put somewhere within your notes or in your margins or whatever. And then look at this as we close out this lesson. Look at verse 1 to 5. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. What did he say to his son? In all my trials, in all my troubles. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyelids or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. There is David's desire in a song. There's his desire to do that building. And it was put to music. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, meaning his own house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give to my eyelids or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. David was so wrapped up with this desire that he said, I won't even give my eyelids sleep nor rest. I won't even go into my own tabernacle that I have built, his own palace, my own home. I'm going to move heaven and earth to build this habitation for my God. So there's his desire found in Psalm 132. So everything that we discussed here tonight, we've given you the verses to kind of put it all together in a beautiful tapestry of this beautiful building that David wanted to build, but he could not. He had a desire. So that tells me sometimes, brothers and sisters, that, you know, you and I may have a desire, to do certain things for the Lord. We may be even convinced, this is the will of the Lord. I'm going to do this because I know it's God's will. That was David's reaction. Well, that was Nathan's reaction to as a prophet of God to the king. Do it. Go up, do it. The Lord be with you. And then David went home. And then that night, God had to come to Nathan, ring his doorbell, if you will, knock on the door of his mind and say, uh-uh, ain't going to happen. Now you go back and you give these words to my king, and then we'll move on with this building project. So sometimes, beloved, we may have a desire to do something. And just because we have a desire to do something here, just from this one story, just because we may have a desire, it may not be God's will. David had a desire. Nathan blessed it. Well, there's two votes against heaven. And God had to come and say, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three against two, you're out. Here's what God wants. His son will build it, but not you. You're a bloody man. And then Solomon does have that blessed privilege and honor to do that, and then to dedicate it. Next week, we're going to get a little bit deeper as we consider how Stephen goes from teaching a history lesson to applying his message, his lesson, and then he gets himself in trouble. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and may this be a blessing to you.